And let's turn to the reading of Scripture for the service, which is the same as the text from which the sermon will come, and that is Psalm 129. Psalm 129, please turn your Bibles and read silently as I read aloud. Hear now the words of the living and true God. A song of ascents. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Let us pray together once again. O Eternal One, Heavenly Father, we pray again for your Holy Spirit to be with us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. This is how the psalmist opens this psalm, Psalm 129. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say. Let Israel proclaim it and not hide the fact. And the psalmist repeats himself, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. This psalm seems to open up rather abruptly, doesn't it? It's as if the psalmist was suddenly caught in the midst of some deep meditation. Or perhaps he's speaking to us because he feels this agitation. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. But what does it mean when he speaks of the youth of Israel? Are we to understand it in a literal sense, that Israel, that is, the person Jacob, as he was persecuted by his older brother Esau? No, I think rather we should understand this in a more collective sense, because the psalmist not only identifies himself as an individual, many a times they have afflicted me, but he also speaks as a representative of a body of people. Let Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me. But who is Israel? Who is Israel here in our text? And we have a parallel word in verse 5, Zion. Who is Israel? Well, quite simply, Israel here is the people of God. And I think it's not stretching things too far to also say that Israel here is the church of Jesus Christ, for the church is God's people. But what is the psalmist's point here in this psalm? This is his point. Even though the church of Jesus Christ has been sorely afflicted, another translation puts it, greatly have they afflicted me, even though that's true, they have not prevailed against me. The enemies of the church of Jesus Christ has not prevailed against her. That's the main point. I think that's the import of this entire psalm. Even though it's not very often, I think that we see a summary of the whole psalm just in its opening verses. That's what we have here this afternoon. And we see the same message, actually, in the Gospels. For example, there's that well-known text in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where we read, "And the gates of hell shall not," what? "Shall not prevail against the church." And in another place, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." Take heart, my brothers and sisters, and be encouraged by the word of God this afternoon. Are you suffering as a member of the body of Christ? Now, I'm not asking you if you're suffering for your own sin, even as Peter makes that distinction of suffering, right? And I'm also not saying that the balm of Gilead in the gospel is not for those who are suffering from their sin. But the context here is that we are suffering because we are Christ's. We are suffering because we have taken the name of Christ on our lips in profession of faith to him. That's why we are suffering. Is there someone dear to you? Maybe you could think of a missionary. Maybe we could think of the pastors recently who were arrested in Canada. Someone who is suffering for the sake of Christ. That's what this text is speaking to. And the message of the psalm is that we should be comforted. We should be assured that in the midst of this suffering, they shall not prevail against us. The church of Jesus Christ will be delivered from her enemies. And not only that, but also you will see the Lord in his righteousness avenging our foes. I want you to remember that. But let's take a moment to look at the structure of the psalm. It's actually laid out quite simply. It's very straightforward. In the first part of the psalm, it speaks about the affliction of the church or God's people. In the second part, it talks about the judgment of the Lord against the enemies of the church. And right in the middle of those two parts of the psalm, we find the words, and I think they serve as a transition, "The Lord is righteous." Or if you look it up in the Hebrew, literally, "Jehovah is righteous." Jehovah is righteous because he is going to execute judgment on the enemies of the church, or as we read in the Catechism, against all of his and our enemies. The Lord is righteous. But what I want to do this afternoon may be against your expectation. I want to actually start with the second part of the psalm first. So I want to speak first about the judgments of the Lord on the wicked, and then speak about the affliction of the church in the first part. And the reason I want to do it that way is because I think it'll be more of a comfort to us as we look more deeply into the affliction of the church to already have looked at the part of the judgment of the Lord. And so, if you would, please follow with me in your Bibles, starting at verse 4, and we'll just be walking through that second part from verse 4 to the end of the psalm. In verse 4, we read that the Lord has cut the cords of the wicked. And actually, I want to defer this text as well, because I think it's connected with the metaphor that we see in verse 3, which is actually part of the affliction, the first part of the psalm about the affliction of the church. But in verse 5, we read, "Let all the haters of Zion be put to shame and turn back." So the idea here is that as the wicked retreat from the church in defeat, they will be confused. They will be ashamed and disappointed. It's like Haman of old that we read about in the book of Esther. Their desire against the righteous will not be satisfied. And then we come to a subsection of the psalm, verses 6 through 8, that uses an analogy of the harvest of the wicked. And we read in verse 6, let them be, that is, let the wicked be, as the grass on housetops. That might seem like an intriguing simile. And we have the same simile in other parts of Scripture, actually. For example, in Isaiah chapter 37 and 2 Kings chapter 19, we read that the inhabitants of the fortified cities shall become, quote, as the grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. Now, we should understand that the houses in Judea were typically constructed with flat roofs, and oftentimes there would be dirt on top of the roofs, and then grass, quite naturally, would just spring up on the rooftops. So you might see the roofs having a green appearance as the grass will grow and flourish for a short time. And yet, because the soil on a rooftop is rather shallow, the green grass will quickly wither and be scorched by the sun. Does this remind you of any of the parables of our Lord? What about the parable of the four soils? And in the second type of soil that the Lord describes there, he's speaking of the stony places. And we read that the seed fell, and I quote, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. And of course, the Lord explains this parable and says, this is for those who seem to be very enthusiastic as believers. They seem to be converted, and yet there's no root. There's no room for them to put down the roots of their faith, and so their faith quickly shrivels up and withers away. My brothers and sisters, this picture here of the grass withering on the rooftops is given to us as what the Lord is going to do to those who persecute his church. Though the enemies of Christ and his church may appear to be able-bodied and vigorous and full of strength as they afflict us, nonetheless, the Lord is teaching us in this psalm that they will quickly weaken and shrivel up like the grass on a rooftop. And though the persecution may be of the cruelest kind, we are taught here in this text that it will not last for very long. Again, like grass withering and being scorched on the flat rooftops. Then we come to the seventh verse where we read, and it's still speaking about the grass, which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, or literally his bosom, to fill his bosom with sheaves. Now, if you understand what is being said here, this is actually an absurd picture. Because the idea is that you're going to have this crew of reapers and binders going up to the top of these roofs and making a harvest of this withered grass. And of course, there's not enough grass to fill the hands of the reapers, and there's certainly not enough grass for the binders to bind sheaves and have their arm full of sheaves of withered grass. That is completely ridiculous. And yet, what is that teaching us? What is that teaching us? It's teaching us that the efforts of the wicked against the saints of Christ will not only be frustrated, but in the end, all their labor will be futile. Futile. And so again, my brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged by the word of the Lord here, that those who hate the church of Christ will not prevail against her. They will not ultimately prevail against you and against me. And then we move on to the eighth verse, and we read this blessing here. We read, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This was actually a custom of people who would see those who were working in the fields, in the harvest, that the people who would pass by would bless them in their work. And we read of this same custom, actually, in the book of Ruth. In the second chapter, we read, "And he," that is Boaz, "said to his reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And then they would answer, 'The Lord bless you.'" But what do we read in our text? We read, "Neither let those who pass by them say this blessing." So do you understand what the psalm is saying? It's saying that no one is going to pronounce a blessing on the works of the wicked as they persecute the church of Jesus Christ. It says no one, not even someone in the periphery, like a passerby, like someone walking on a road and seeing the laborers in the field in the harvest. They will not bless the wicked in their wicked works. And my brothers and sisters, before we leave this part of the psalm, I don't want you to miss the language here of the Lord's judgment. Look again at the opening words of verses 5 and 6 and 8. In verse 5, we read, "Let all those who hate Zion be," and so on. Verse 6, "Let them be as," and so on. And in verse 8, "Neither let those who pass by them say." What is this? What kind of language is this? Do you recognize it? These are petitions. These are prayers to the Lord. "Let all those," "let them be," "neither let those," and so on. And so we are taught from this psalm this afternoon that it is proper for us to pray against the enemies of the church. Now, I grant you that first we should pray for their conversion. I'm not denying that. And who knows, there might be someone like a Saul of Tarsus who's breathing out murders of the people of God, and yet he's converted. But the teaching here is, what if they do not repent? It's proper that we, as the saints of God, pray against them, even their destruction, to pray against the enemies of Christ's church. And I'm not saying our own personal private enemies, but I'm saying as members of the body of Christ, it's proper for us to pray against the enemies of the church, that if they are not converted, they should be destroyed. That, I think, is the unmistakable teaching here before us in this text. And we read, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, quote, "Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." And so now we come to the first part of the psalm, the first section, which gives us specificity to the affliction of the church. And we find it in this very colorful and vivid metaphor in verse 3. It almost has a poetical tone to it as you listen to the words. "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." It's really quite a vivid and colorful metaphor. And again, we actually find a similar expression elsewhere in the scripture. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 23, we read, "And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, 'Lie down, that we may cross over you. Put down your back as the ground and like the street for those who walk on it.'" It's amazing how close that is, isn't it, to the metaphor that we have in this psalm. Now, this metaphor is intentionally graphic. "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." And I think we should not shy away from the imagery here. Initially, we may think of the metaphor in a literal sense, as if a man may lie flat down on the ground, like we just read in Isaiah, lie down that we may cross over, put down your back as the ground, and then a tormentor with a team of oxen and a plow would run over our bodies. But now, of course, this is figurative language. It's a metaphor. But it is very rich. And I think the imagery of this metaphor is inseparably tied to the teaching here of the text. In other words, if you take out this imagery, then the teaching would just not be the same. It would not have the same kind of impact to us. The plowers plowed upon my back. But what is the meaning of this metaphor to us? Well, what do we think of when we think of the farmer as he plows his field? The farmer, when he plows, is merciless with the soil, isn't he? He has no sympathy for the earth as he cuts it up, tears it up, digs it up. If he sees a clod of dirt in his way, what does he do? He breaks it up. If he comes to a stone in his path, what does he do? He removes it. Or if it's too big, he'll plow around it. But the point is that the farmer is determined to do his job well. He wants to plow and dig those furrows deep, deep in his field, so that he may have the confidence that he needs as he sows the seed. The word of God here is teaching us that this is a picture of the persecution of the church. That's what this metaphor, how it's functioning for us. How cruel and thorough are the wicked in tormenting the saints. They persecute the church with all of their strength, and they take delight in doing it. My brothers and sisters, I want you to see from this metaphor, the plowers plowed upon my back, how they hate Zion. They hate you and me. Why? Because we profess a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this hatred they have is not only evil, I mean, that's a given, but it's also irrational. I'd even take it a step further and say that their hatred is unnatural. It's unnatural. How they love to tear up the soil of our earthy backs. And remember, when God first made man, he shaped the body of man from the dust of the earth. And we read there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that then the Lord God breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of that dusty figure, and it became alive, became a living creature. So really, in a certain sense, we do have earthy backs because we were made from the dust of the earth. And so what does that teach us? It teaches us that man was created as a glorious creature. He was made in God's own divine image, unlike any other creature. Yet at the same time, we are vessels of clay because we were made from the dust of the earth. And so while our tormentors run their plows across our backs, we must remember our frailty and the loneliness of our estate in our creation. And we must pray that the Lord would use the persecution against us to humble ourselves, that we may be humble before the Lord. For you see, from the dust we were made, and to the dust we shall return. We come now to that part that I promised to address in the fourth verse, where we read that the Lord has cut the cords of the wicked, or as we have it here, in our translation, he's cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. In the Hebrew, the idea is either that something is cut in two, it's severed and there's two parts, or it can also mean that something's hacked up in several different pieces. But what exactly do the chords here refer to? Well, we may first think of the words from the second psalm, right? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But I think a more natural interpretation is to see these words as connected to the metaphor that immediately precedes it, the one we just looked at about the plowers plowing upon our backs. And so here the idea is that the Lord cuts the cords, that is, the reins that connects the team of oxen to the plower and his plow. And so the idea is that the Lord cuts the cords so that the plowers may no longer plow upon our backs. I think that's the idea here. And then we come to the second part of this metaphor. They made long their furrows, or they made their furrows long, as we read in the second part of the third verse. How deep and long are these furrows? Yet though our enemies mean it for evil, and they do it in malice, hear how the Lord may use these furrows on our backs for good. As the Puritan John Trapp put it in commenting at this place, God's people do sow the seed of prayer in the long furrows which those plowers made on their backs. So you see, the idea is that as we are persecuted, even cruelly, and we have these long furrows on our backs, we can, as the saints of God, we can plant seeds of prayer in those furrows, that they may spring up and that we may call out upon the Lord. And in a similar way, also, we read Matthew Henry in his commentary. He says that these furrows are used by the Lord so that the Lord himself, that he may sow the seeds of his grace. Picture that. The Lord sows his seeds of grace in these long and deep furrows on our backs, so that the grace through our affliction may spring up and grow and flourish, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we so desperately need in our lives. Now, the long and deep furrows upon our backs may also allude in particular to the idea of scourging or whipping. You know, when someone is whipped on the back, there are these long, red, bloody lines from the cords of the whip. And so this, I say, may in turn remind us of the suffering of Christ. As we read in the Gospel of Matthew, and having scourged Jesus, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. And again in the Gospel of John, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And in my study, I learned that oftentimes the whips that the Romans used, they would tie little pieces of bone at the end of the cords of the whip, so that the victim would not only have those red lines and stripes on their backs, but also with each blow, a bit of the flesh of their backs would be ripped up by these sharp little bone fragments at the end of the cords. And so indeed, the suffering of Christ was great, even in just his scourging. And his scourging was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 50, we read, I gave my back to those who struck me. And in the stripes on the back of Christ, we actually find the gospel, his gospel. For we read also in perhaps a more familiar place in Isaiah chapter 53, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Now these are two parallel phrases. It's so common in the Hebrew language. One phrase says the same thing as the other, but in different words. They help to explain each other to understand it. And so the chastisement upon Christ from his scourging brought us peace. That is, the peace of the gospel, because by his stripes we are healed. Do you understand? Because we were the ones, because of our sin, that deserved that scourging. But the Lord Jesus received it in our place. And so, by his stripes, we are healed and we are saved. Do we see Jesus in this psalm? We may not think of Psalm 129, it's one of the messianic psalms. But I think we should ask this question. Do we see Jesus in this psalm? As I've said, the text presents the speaker both as an individual, but at the same time, he also identifies himself collectively as Israel and Zion. So here we have one body of people, yet they are identified as one person. Does that sound familiar? The church of the body of Christ is made up of many members, many people, but with one head, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus Christ himself identifies himself with his people. For example, do you remember the account, I already referred to this, of Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, as he was on the road to Damascus to arrest more of the saints of God? The Lord Jesus confronts him in a well-known passage. But what does Jesus say to Saul? What does he tell him? Does he say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my church?" No, he doesn't say that. The Lord says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" You see? Jesus identifies himself with the church, with his church. Now, we don't know exactly, do we, what affliction may come to us personally. We can't predict the future like that. And when you are in the midst of suffering, it may seem interminable. Our suffering may indeed extend over a large part of our lives. Or the Lord may call us to lay down our lives for him. Am I willing to do that if the Lord calls us to do that? And as we close, I want us to consider a story, an account of a woman who suffered many things for the cause of Christ. She was a French Protestant. Her name was Marie Durand, and she endured imprisonment for her faith for 38 years. 38 years. And unlike so many other Huguenots, the Lord spared her life. And though her body was frail by the time she was released from prison, she still lived another 8 years. But Marie Durand led a hard life. Whatever we may suffer for the Lord in this life, it will most likely not compare to what she endured. In the year 1730, at the age of only 19, Marie was arrested by the authority of a letter with the king's private seal upon it. Now, she was at that time a newlywed, and she and her husband, Mathieu Serre, were just getting settled into their father's home when the king's soldiers, the dragoons, bursted into their home. And it was only 2 years earlier in that same home where Marie's father, Étienne Durand, at the age of 72, was arrested and imprisoned at a fort in Brescou, in France. In a letter to his daughter, Marie, Étienne wrote, "The more I suffer, the more I reflect on God." And after their arrest, the newlyweds, sorry, After the arrest, the newlyweds, Marie and Mathieu, would never see each other again in this life. Marie's husband was sent to the same prison where her father, Etienne, had been incarcerated. And Marie was sent to a prison for Huguenot women called La Tour de Constance, or the Tower of Constance. But what was their crime? Why was Marie and her father and her husband all imprisoned? This was their crime. The crime was that Marie had a brother named Pierre Durand, who was a Huguenot pastor. And he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to thousands of people, and many were converted. That was the crime. The crime was that he was Marie's brother. Because you see, the king's men could not find the Huguenot pastor, who by necessity was always on the run. And so in a cruel retribution, they persecuted all of his family. And 2 years after Marie's arrest, the king's men finally caught up with her brother. He was arrested, condemned, and hung on the gallows. And though they finally got their man, his loved ones were not released from prison. After her brother's death, Marie remained at the Tower of Constance for another 36 years. One well-known artifact from Marie's time at the Tower of Constance is a word carved in one of the stones in the rim of an opening in the center of the prison floor. And the word that was carved in that stone is résister, which means to resist, resist. And you can still see that word etched in the stone. In fact, we saw it when my family and I visited that site during our time in France. Though the word resist was engraved by a weak hand, it was written on a durable stone. Our faith is like that, isn't it? Even if Christ's enemies kill us, they cannot extinguish the enduring faith of the church triumphant. Marie de Rennes suffered for most of her life for the sake of her Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Yet in the end, they did not take her life. And as a member of the body of Christ, she was victorious over her enemies. So we learn from this little psalm, Psalm 129, that no matter how much we may suffer for Christ, and no matter how severely we are persecuted, in the end, the church of Jesus Christ will prevail. And we also learn from this little psalm that because Jehovah is righteous, he will execute his justice to all of his and our enemies. So let's comfort one another with the words from this psalm, with the hope from our text. Yet they have not prevailed against me. This is the voice of the church. This is the voice of Christ. Let us pray. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you that no matter how deep the waters of affliction may be and how we may be sinking and drowning, yet you have promised to us that in the end, the church will be delivered, and that you will be glorified, and that indeed all of history is a picture of you favoring your church, your people, and your bride. Help us, O Lord, to be grateful, even as Pastor Bradley mentioned this morning. Let us not commit the sin of not being thankful, of being forgetful, and neglecting to thank the Lord for all the wonderful things that he has done in our lives. Lord, we pray that you may continue to be with us by your Spirit in this service of worship. Help us, O Lord, be with us also as we partake of the Lord's table, of the Lord's Supper, and may you be pleased to increase grace in our lives that is so needful. And may we ever draw closer to you. May we grow in the love of Christ. For we do pray all these things in his name. Amen.